Take a seat and turn back to Joshua and chapter 16. If you come here regularly, one of the questions you might have been asking over these last few weeks as we ploughed through these, can I call them the difficult name chapters of Joshua? One of the questions you might have been asking is, why on earth do these guys keep on with this difficult to pronounce material? We get the point. The point is surely just this. God's people walk into the promised land. The land is portioned out. They get the land. Now get to the meaty stuff towards the end of Joshua, and then we can move on and do something else. If that's your reaction, then on one level, I can't say I blame you. You don't have to prepare to preach this stuff. But that is because if your quiet time notes lead you to Joshua chapter 15 or 16 or 17 early in the morning, well, actually, this is exactly the kind of passage, isn't it, that you would open your eyes at through that bleary-eyed cup of tea. I hope you have a quiet time in the morning, by the way. Through that bleary cup of tea or cup of coffee, and you kind of open this and your eyes glance down and they glaze over, and the inclination to go back to sleep is almost overwhelming. Let me encourage you not to do that. Because if that is your reaction, then you need to stop and rethink. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training, rebuking, correcting, and leading us into all righteousness. God does not waste his breath. This is here for a purpose. That is point number one. This is not an accident. This is not just a record of history. This is not just that the writer was bored and thought he'd write down all the names. As we said some weeks ago, if this said Khan and Seemed and Melksham and Corsham and Shaw and Atworth and Chippenham and Hardenhughes, this would mean something to us, wouldn't it? How did we get to be where we are right now? Well, he's making a careful account of that. But it's not just history. God does not waste his breath. So the question you have to ask when you come across a passage like this, and this is always true, is why is it here? Why has this bothered to be written down? And if Joshua is a whole book designed to communicate a message about God, which it is, because God reveals himself to us in these pages, then how does this passage contribute to my understanding of what is happening to God's people as they learn to live in God's place under God's rule, which is what Joshua is all about? How does this contribute? Well, we're going to see how it contributes. And finally, there is a key point to just raise when opening particularly Old Testament passages. Old Testament narrative, which is what this is, an account of what God has done. There is a key point that we have to ask, and that is, where is Jesus here? And it's not just that we're supposed to use our imagination. But actually, the Lord Jesus himself said that all of this points to him. If that is true, then he is in here in chapter 16 and 17. And if we can't find Jesus, then the great danger is that we might just as well preach a Jewish sermon. And that clearly is not adequate, because if this sermon could be preached in a synagogue as well as in an evangelical church, we're missing something. So we're going to try this evening to answer all three of those questions as we take an overview of chapter 16 and 17. Let's ask the question first of all, then, why is it this here? Well, the answer is that, as is usually the case with the Bible, the key is in the detail. I wonder if you notice some of the subtleties that are hidden away in the passage. And it's not that God is trying to be clever and tricky so that we have to root around. It's purely that this is God-breathed. We need to pay attention and alert ourselves, not because we're on a sleepy autumn evening, but because we should be taking this stuff seriously. What we see in the first instance, actually, is God's priority is fulfilled in these passages and his promise is kept. Just join with me and you'll see what I mean. Do you remember how we've already been told about Judah's inheritance in chapter 14 and 15 and Caleb's part in that? Well, now we're going to see the same pattern again. Firstly, in this section dealing, as I say, as verses 1 to 4 says, with the inheritance of land given to Joseph's descendants. Let's just reread the first four verses again. The allotment for Joseph began at Jordan of the Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, and went up from there through the desert into the hill country of Bethel. Well, most of us aren't familiar with the geography, so that's kind of a bit meaningless. But the point is that we're meant to get the idea that this is a big patch of land. It went on from Bethel, that is Luz, crossed over the territory of the Archites to in Ataroth, descended westward to the territory of Japhelites as far as the region of Lower Beth Horon and on to Giza, ending at the sea. Following it so far? Verse 4. So Manasseh and Ephraim, the descendants of Joseph, received their inheritance. That is the summary point. Joseph, you may remember, was the great hero towards the end of the book of Genesis. I say he's a hero. He's a hero of faith. God is always the hero. But Joseph, you may remember, was the son of one of the sons of Jacob. He was Jacob's favorite, and that wasn't fair. But amongst the different things that happened to Joseph was that Dad blessed him with a lot of favorable things and a really lovely multicolored coat. His brothers were jealous. They hated him, they hated the favor, they hated what he stood for, and they bashed him and sold him into slavery in Egypt, thinking that they would never see him again. But Joseph was faithful. Whatever else you may think about him, he was faithful. Arrogant at times, perhaps, but faithful nevertheless. And as he lived as a slave in Egypt and suffered for many years, in God's perfect timing, he was able to save his own people and countless others during the time of famine. And it's because of Joseph that God's people ended up in Egypt. If you want a picture of someone that trusts God even through dark times, Joseph is your man in the latter chapters of Genesis. Now, Joseph died some 400 years before the events taking place here in Joshua 16 and 17. And the inheritance that would have been his was given to his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. They're mentioned in verse 4. But there is something very strange about the way Joshua records what was given to whom. In verse 4 here, they're mentioned in order of their birth, the oldest first. If I were to ask you who your kids were, if you have children, then you would probably start from the top down. I could tell you mine start Samuel and Nathan and Caleb and Joel, and I would normally introduce them that way, because Sam is the eldest, no particular priority, but there's just a logic about the way to do it. And in this culture, there was a priority. But actually, when the details are given, do you notice the order is reversed? Look at verse 4. So Manasseh and Ephraim, the descendants of Joseph, received their inheritance. This, verse 5, was the territory of Ephraim, clan by clan. Verse 7, chapter 17 and verse 1. This was the allotment for the tribe of Manasseh, Joseph's firstborn. Why is the order given like that? Why does Joshua go to that trouble? Is it just that he wants to kind of balance it a bit? Actually, it's all because of God's priority. Back in Genesis chapter 48, Joseph brought his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to his father Jacob, who by this point is old and dying, for blessing. And Jacob deliberately reversed the priority. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 48 for a second. First book of the Bible, all the way back towards the beginning. And page 39, if you're using one of the church Bibles. We're not going to read the whole account for sake of time. You might read it when you get home. But if you pick up the account of what's going on in verse 17, you find that the priority was on the right hand. Most people are right-handed. I happen to have a boy that is left-handed, but anyway. Most people are right-handed, and it's the right hand is regarded symbolically as the hand of power and of energy and of priority. So as Joseph brings his two boys to his dad for blessing, he brings Manasseh to the right hand and Ephraim to the left hand. And you'll see there that Jacob did that to bless the children. Verse 17, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. But Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." And he blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. We're never told why it's that way around. The Bible never tells us why it's that way around. But we do see throughout the Bible this important point that God chooses very often to present things in that order. God has a priority in the way he handles people and deals with individuals that is entirely different from the priority that we would put. We would often put the cleverest or the prettiest or the proudest or the richest first. God doesn't do that. He has his own priority. It's not necessarily that the poor should be first and the rich should be last. No, no. Sometimes that is true. But it's just that God has his own priority in his dealings with people. And Jacob, who among other things was undoubtedly a prophet, seemed to know. We've been seeing with the Corinthians on Sunday mornings. Paul reminded them. Turn with me just again, sorry, the other way in your Bible now to 1 Corinthians and chapter 20, chapter 1. Page 804. Paul writes to the Corinthians, no need to turn if you don't want to, but Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says to them, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. The Lord Jesus himself said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. What is going on? What is going on is that God chooses the priority, and the priority lasts even into the handing out of real estate. What's going on here in Joshua is God's priority is being fulfilled. It's the same reason why we're told about Judah's inheritance and Caleb's part of that before we read of anybody else's. And we're not to forget it. As you account through Joshua and the land is parceled out, why doesn't Reuben get the land first? He's the eldest of the children of Israel. Why doesn't Benjamin come last? No. No, God's priority stands. And we're not to forget that God's priority stands. God is sovereign. So often we think that we are sovereign, that our priorities drive. No, that's not true. If you are living life with the understanding that somehow human order or priority or intellect or understanding is the thing that drives the world, you are very wrong and you're going to be very disappointed. But there is something else we need to notice. Not just that God's priority stands, but God's promises are kept. Chapter 17 and verse 3, there's another detail. Now Zelophehad, son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, and it's not there to be funny, it's there so that you get just the right person, had no sons but only daughters. And he had five daughters, and the names are written there. Verse 4, they went to Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. So Joshua gave them an inheritance along with the brothers of their father according to the Lord's command. Manasseh's share consisted of 10 tracts of land beside Gilead and Bashan and the east of the Jordan, because the daughters of the tribe of Manasseh received an inheritance among the sons. The land of Gilead belonged to the rest of the descendants of Manasseh. That is not revolutionary to us. We live in an age where women are liberated and allowed to own land, but that has not always been true in our own country, and certainly was not true in theirs. If you turn back to Numbers chapter 27 and you read about the sad case of these girls' dying father, let me read it to you. They ask if they can inherit the land, and there in Numbers 27 it says, Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to him, what Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and give their father's inheritance over to them. God's promises are being kept even many years later. These girls now may be older women, certainly older by many years, are ready and willing and faithful. See, like everyone else, they had to go and possess the land. And just like Caleb earlier in chapter 14 and 15, they had believed God's word and were willing to act upon it. They could have just kind of ducked it, couldn't they? They could have just disappeared into the background and ignored what everybody else was doing and said, well, you know, it's just not, it's not very ladylike, is it? But they don't. They believed what God said. And they held the leaders to what God said. Because they believed in God's promises being kept. These verses are here so that we can learn God's priority rules and his promises are kept. That is the first point to understand. Whenever you read the Bible, that is always going to be true. That God's priority rules and his promises will be kept. That's the first question we ask. So what's happening to God's people as they learn to live in God's place under God's rule? What's the answer to that one in these chapters? Well, sadly, the answer to that is that just like we do, they're prone to watering down God's rule as they forget that they're living in God's place and start to drift away from being God's people. You see it in chapter 15 with the sons of Caleb, and it's very sad. But Ephraim did it in verse 10. They did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Giza. To this day, says the narrator, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do false labor. That is not what God told his people to do. He did not say, turn them into false labor. He said, get rid of them from the land. Chapter 17 and verse 12 picks up the same point. Yet the Massasites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. That is not what God told them. If you look back in Exodus chapter 23 for a moment, you'll see what God told them they were to do when they entered the land. Page 57, turn with me to verse 28 of Exodus chapter 23. Page 57 and 58. God had said, verse 28, I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land or they will cause you to sin against me because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. And you might want to say at this point, well, it's not very fair. They were having trouble. The Canaanites are pretty strong and, you know, they struggle to get rid of them. But in each case, the very fact that God's people were able to subject the Canaanites to forced labor shows that they did dominate and could have kept God's command to drive the people out. But they didn't. Our problem is that when we sit from a 21st century perspective and we read things like that, we immediately hear the words ethnic cleansing running through our brains. And it doesn't sound very politically correct, does it? It's one of those passages of the Bible that's kind of a bit embarrassing. In fact, the whole of Joshua is a bit like that. It's a bit embarrassing. But just remember, will you, what it is they're getting rid of. They're given a task of judgment on a horrible, horrible people. People who burned their kids through fire, whose religion meant they had to do that. People who gave their daughters and their sons to shrine prostitution so that they could worship a god and get their crops to grow, a god that was not there. With sexual infidelity and with its child sacrifice. See, the difficulty is, as we saw this morning when we looked at 2 Corinthians 3, people are prone to invent their own ways to get to God. And when those ways are as tempting as the Canaanites were, the problems are bound to arise. Every human being has within themselves the desire to invent their own religion. If you don't believe that, just think about it next time you miss your quiet time. And how convenient it would be if somehow you could build up a kind of Phariseeism within yourself. Each of us is prone somehow to worship God our way. We're prone to be religious in the broadest sense. Make ourselves acceptable to God, and the answer is only Jesus can do that. These people are prone to make themselves acceptable to God. It is no less true of God's people here in the Old Testament. In fact, it is more true of them, because if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you, living within you, stirring you, teaching you, changing you. They didn't have that. They didn't have him. But chuck into the mix this opportunity to get rich too, by subjecting these people who shouldn't have been there to slave labor, and you see the temptation that is before them. The great theologian John Calvin puts it this way. Let me read to you what Calvin says. Another crime still less pardonable was committed when, having it in their power easily to destroy all, they not only were slothful in executing the command of God, but induced by filthy lucre, they preserved those alive who God had doomed to destruction. In other words, the people of God had failed to act in judgment as they were commanded to, and they acted pragmatically. That is always the temptation when it comes to anything that offends God. You and I are tempted by that all the time. You can just hear it, can't you? It won't hurt. Let's just use them this way. It's almost the same as getting rid of them. You can hear the conversation going on in the town. Let's not get rid of them. We could get them to dig drainage ditches, or to plough the land, or to look after the animals. Or we could use them in such a way we could get rich, and we could use this fertile land. Think how much more fertile it would be if we could have slaves to work it. And it's not even the principle that was at stake. It is obedience. And where God is ignored, sin quickly follows and downfall after that. You know, folks, you and I are confronted with decisions like that all the time. There will be some point within the next 24 hours when into your mind will come this thought, it's only a little sin, and I like it. It's useful. It doesn't matter if I indulge it just a little. I know God says it's wrong, but you know that that will happen. It is a temptation in business where there are small shortcuts in accounting or business practice. Just nobody really notices. It's just common sense and everybody does it. It's true in relationships. Just this little indiscretion won't hurt. And it doesn't matter if I stretch the truth just a bit. It kind of makes the point so clearly. And do you know, actually, even in a church setting, the temptation is the same. Actually, all over the world, there are people attending churches in which God's way is not the priority, in which the truth of the Bible is not taught, and indeed in which the pragmatic approach to crowd building is used apparently because it seems to be more effective and faithfulness is ignored. There are churches all over the world that manage to build a crowd, which is really not the aim, and ignore God. And they have the gall to call themselves Christian. The point is this, we need to be careful not to obediently earn our way to heaven, because we can never do that anyway. That is not the point. Here are God's people in God's place, in living under God's rule. The right response to all the blessing that he has given them is to do what he says. And any alternative to that is just sheer idolatry. But it's worse than that. Their measure of right and wrong started to change. We need to measure right and wrong by what he says they are, and not to use pragmatism or even principle, but the word of God as the final authority. There are plenty of people in this world who are highly principled, but they are totally damned. Only honouring Jesus Christ as Lord, only doing what God says, only responding to him in his way, which is the point, is good news. So that's the second question. How does it contribute to our understanding of God's people in God's place under God's rule? It shows us where they went wrong. But there is one other question I said we need to answer. See, finally, if Scripture is, as he claimed, ultimately about Jesus, then where on earth is he in these chapters? And what can I learn about him? And you might say, well, with a bit of imagination, we can chuck any Jesus in anywhere here, but we don't need to use our imagination. We just need to pay attention and to put this book in the context of the whole of Scripture. Here is the beginning of time and human beings rebelling against God and God promising to send a rescuer. And here is Abraham, the family through whom the whole world will be blessed. And here is Moses leading God's people out of slavery in Egypt and in towards the promised land, and the great cost of a sacrifice of a lamb being made, and the hints and the echoes and the shouting is there at the Passover. And here is Joshua. Remember, Joshua's name means God saves. If you said Jesus with a Hebrew accent, then you would not say Jesus, you would say Joshua. That is not an accident. And here are God's people in the land. And everything I've just said about them living under God's rule deteriorates until finally God takes them from the land and then restores them. And here is Jesus. And everything that's gone so far is pointing to him. And everything that we live now reminds us and tells us and shows us that he is the Saviour. In part, the answer to the question of how where we find Jesus in the passage is the very fact that as they take possession of this land and they know God's priority and they hear God's word, actually you get the very clear message from everything I've just said about them failing to live there, that it's not enough. This isn't going to work. There is a cry within each of them that we'll see much bigger if we went on to the book of Judges, and I suspect we won't immediately, but if you were to read on into the book of Judges, the cry goes up, this just isn't working. We need so much more. We need not a change of real estate, we need a change of heart. And that is true. And only Jesus can do that. See, God is faithful to what he said, but the people are not. And God does do what he promised, but the people don't. And if God is faithful on the smaller scale of the details of their possessing the various tiny bits of land to these five daughters of this chap with a funny name, then you've got to say, surely he's going to be able to do it on the larger scale of his promise to send a saviour. If God keeps his promises to the little ones, then I can pretty much guarantee he's going to keep the big ones too. But perhaps the best answer to the question of where is Jesus is illustrated in the closing verses of the chapter. Look at verse 14. They've just had the allocation of this land. And it's a whole pile of geography that most of us are ignorant of. But you get the point that it's a fairly big bit. And the people of Joseph, that is Manasseh and Ephraim, or Ephraim and Manasseh if you like, said to Joshua, why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We're a numerous people and the Lord has blessed us abundantly. Effectively, they're saying we deserve more. Just take note, will you, that the people of Joseph are everything that we've just read about in Ephraim and Manasseh and that big chunk in the middle with the funny names I didn't read. And when you read these words with that in mind, it's a bit startling. Because their words to Joshua are essentially this. It's not enough, Joshua. All of the ways that God has blessed us are not enough. All of this real estate that we just spent the last 40 years wandering through the desert finally to get a hold of, lovely as it is, it's not enough, Joshua. Remember, they're talking to Joshua and his name means God saves. And they're not ignorant of that point. The inheritance that God has given us is not enough. God's rescue is not enough. The results are too small. What they're actually saying is looking a man called God saves in the face, and they're saying to him, your gift is inadequate, God. You may have saved us, but you haven't saved us enough. And Joshua's message isn't really quite stark. It is enough, he says, verse 15. If you are so numerous, Joshua answered, and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, well, go up to the forest and clear land for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and Rephaites. They're enemies. They're not on your side. Just go get on with it. That is, if you think you're really so many, use your initiative. Take advantage of what you have been given and expand. God's gift is enough. Now, their reply indicates an unwillingness to do anything, and it is actually an unwillingness to trust. Verse 16. The people of Joseph replied, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots. Both those in Bethshan and the settlements in the those in the valley of Jezreel. That doesn't mean much to us, but what they're actually saying is God can't do it. What you've given us is not enough, and we're not trusting God enough to know that he's going to keep his promise for us to take possession of what we've got. God may have given us all we need, including even people to do the work, but the truth is we need more. If you were here this morning, think back to what we were hearing from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Corinthian inclination to look for greater and better and more legitimate, when actually God has done everything through Jesus to bring them and us back to him. Remember, Jesus, as he dies on the cross, shouted out, it is finished. Done it. It is enough. There is no need, you see, for a Jesus plus gospel. Here, a man named God Saves says to the people of God, it is enough. You do have enough. God is faithful enough. He has blessed you enough. You can take possession of this land because God is enough. You're numerous and powerful, and you will not have only one allotment. All the forest, verse 18, country, hill country as well, clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they're strong, you can drive them out. God has done it for you, and he will prove to be all that you need. Where is Jesus? Actually, he's saying enough. I've done enough. There is enough. It is complete. And they didn't believe it, and people still don't believe it. And I trust you do believe it. And that you'll trust him. And know him. And love him.